Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for giving us another day to take in your Word and grow in your grace. We pray, O Father, for the believers here that they might listen with positive volition, that you might be able to challenge him and encourage him through the scripture, and help us to be the appropriate light bearers that you've called us to be, and show forth your glory and your praise through our godly living. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. And this final chapter of the book of Habakkuk deals with the prayer of Habakkuk. And that's how the verse 1 starts out, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on, and we have this interesting word here, Shigionoth. Shigionoth. Interesting term. This last prayer deals with the nature of God and his works. The Outline Bible, Wilmington's Outline Bible, outlines it in five parts. First of all, we have God's fame. God's fame. Habakkuk recalls hearing about God's speech in verse 2. So in verses 1 and 2, we have God's fame or reputation. God's splendor is found in verses 3 and 4. He speaks of his brightness in verse 4, and he like rays flashing from his hand and his power in verse 4. God's strength in verses 5 through 12, and in verses 12 through 14 and 15. His strength in the sense he judges with disease and plague in verse 5. He shakes the nations, shatters the mountains, and levels the hills in verse 6. And then he utterly crushes his enemies with his omnipotence. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 12 and 14 and 15. God's salvation in verse 13, he delivers his chosen people. He delivers his chosen people. You went forth for the salvation of your people. See that in verse 13. Then the security, God's security in verses 16 through 19. Because of all he has seen, heard, and experienced, Habakkuk determines that he will do two things. He will trust God in time of fear, in verse 16. And then in verses 17 through 19, he will trust God in time of famine. So he includes with the just shall live by faith, in essence, the application of the prior chapter, verse 4, 2 verse 4. So this is a great chapter on the character and works of God. And this one writer calls this last chapter the finest Hebrew poetry produced in the Old Testament. If we would actually look at its poetic structure, it's a pretty amazing chapter here. So this is an expression of Habakkuk 2:4. As I said before, I think this chapter is an expression, finally, of Habakkuk's faith. And his faith looks beyond his present frustration to eternal justice, which is constantly at work in the world in time and will be triumphant in eternity. So he realizes that God is finally a God of justice, and he will work his will, fulfill that in history and throughout eternity. Now, as you read most of these things in this chapter, you say, how is this a prayer? Usually when we think of prayer, and this is our programming, we normally think of prayer as request, asking for something. Most people, that's the core of their prayers. We ask for this, it's called petition. And that is a part of prayer. But we forget a big part of prayer should be praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving about God and his works. And that is why I think this is called prayer. So we shouldn't be just programming and just simply, you know, ask for this, this, and this, or ask for someone else for that. But I want to praise God for who he is, his words and works. And so this is what Habakkuk does in this final chapter. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72, 17 through 20. Psalm chapter 72, 17 through 20. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, that the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen, amen. Notice verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And see, that was included as prayer. Praise for who God is and what he has done. His word, his character, and his works. Now, we have this interesting word here. It's not a commonly used term here. Shigayonoth. Shigayonoth. Now, what is this? Well, this is not. This is something that even puzzles the commentators, but in light of the nature of the prayer and how the chapter closes, notice here at the end of verse 19, we have, to the chief musician with my string instruments. More than likely, this was a song of praise. So something related to music, we would say, music notation. If you look in the modern, I don't have a hymnal with me, but in our hymns, usually have the writer and then the one who wrote the music. And then there's various, some hymns have various ways you can sing the hymn. And Ruth Ann would know a lot more about this. And this was probably the way the hymn would be sung. And so the plural of this word is found in Psalm chapter 7. And let's take a look at Psalm chapter 7. And we will see the wording there is similar. And in this song we have here, she wrote down here the word meditation, a meditation of David. See that in 7:1? Now, if you have another translation, you have the New American Standard, he has the plural of this word here. Therefore, he's probably referring to the way it would be sung. Well, one commentator said it's an enthusiastic ode. It probably denotes an emotional, passionate hymn. So it would be to be sung with emotion. And that's what this word Shigayonoth means. This song is to be sung to God with emotion. Now, I thought of a similar hymn, like All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. We don't sing it like a funeral dirge, All Hail the Power of Jesus. All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, let angels. And so it's to be sung with emotion. It's to be sung as a hymn of praise, and it's to be sung with enthusiasm. And so I think this is what he's conveying here. This prayer, which is actually put to music, this hymn, we could say, or ode of praise, would be to be sung triumphantly, because it's talking about the nature and character of God. Prayer, hymn, we could say, was part of the public worship services of Israel. It was set to be sung enthusiastically, which describes a kind of music which the song was to be accompanied. The following song, a victory ode, was to be sung triumphantly and with great excitement. Now, let's look at verse 2. So, this prayer of praise, we could say, begins here in verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. in wrath, remember mercy. Keep in mind up to this point, Habakkuk deals with the deteriorating conditions in the southern kingdom. The nation of Israel, or Judah, is ripe for judgment. This is right before 605 BC, the first wave of Babylonian captivity. Habakkuk was probably written 2 years before then, 607, around that period of time. And Babylonian army is coming to judge Israel. And Habakkuk cries out to God about the violence, and God answers, I'm going to send the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk says, uh-oh, there's a problem here. These people are worse than Judah. What are you going to do about them? Well, I'm going to judge eventually the Babylonians. And we saw last week, around 70 years or so later, God did that very thing. God did judge the Babylonians with the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, Habakkuk then, with that background in mind, he's thinking about the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel receiving judgment. And obviously he doesn't want the nation to be annihilated. Obviously they need discipline, but he doesn't want them to be wiped off the face of the earth. And that's why he said, in wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath toward your people, that's the idea. Remember mercy at the same time. And that's what God did. And even though God judged severely the nation, God still preserved a remnant. And they returned. And God did show mercy and rose up Cyrus to bring the people back to the land once again. And he preserved the nation from utter annihilation by the fierce army of the Babylonians, described, which we saw earlier in chapter 1. The ferocity and the violence that the Babylonians wreaked. But God did remember mercy in the midst of wrath. So he says, beginning here in verse 2, he says he heard about God's speech and character, and he was afraid. The fear here, though, I think would be more of an awesome thing, not cowering in a corner, although God's wrath can produce that, certainly. But he says, you know, I stand in awe. I'm in awe of your power and your character and your nature. Look at Psalm 119, verse 120. Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. That's outright fear there. I'm afraid of your judgments. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. He is the King of the nations. Who would not fear and respect him? So he heard about God's reputation in the past. He's standing in awe, maybe with some trembling in a sense, but he asked God here to revive his work in the midst of the years. So in the essence, I heard about your divine judgment on other nations and how you interacted with them. I want to see your character revealed now today. I think that's sometimes a problem when we look at the Old Testament, and even today we're studying this account, and we say, well, that occurred, you know, centuries before Christ came, and that's in the past. Well, what about today? Can God reveal his character even today? Can we pray that God will reveal his character today and show it to us? Yes. So God is still alive. He's not dead. We have to remind ourselves of that fact. We think that, well, we'll never see the supernatural things these people did. Maybe not in the sense of direct miracles, but yet again, we can see God's providence at hand as he works through human history, as even preserving our country and our nation, and giving us more grace space, a few more years. He can do that, preserve that. And so we need to pray that, remember right now, revive your work in the midst of your years. In the midst of your years, make it known. Make it known to us. We want to see it. And I think every generation wants to see the nature and character of God revealed. We want to see it in this generation. Heard about past revivals and works of God in the past, and why could not God do that today? He's the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we believe that? So we need to walk by faith and not by sight. And pray, God, remember your deeds. Renew them in our day. Renew them in our time. Do a work now. And so God, Habakkuk wanted God to work a new redemption from the tyranny of Babylon as he delivered Israel of old. He delivered Israel from what? The power of Egypt. That was a tyrannical government that God delivered Israel from. And so God can deliver Israel from the Babylonians. And he alludes back to the works of God in delivering Israel from Egypt. We will see here alluded to the Red Sea crossing and some of the events of the judges. We will see that in this chapter. So we'll see the working of God in the past that Habakkuk revives. And in light of his actions in the past, do so in the present. In wrath, remember your mercy toward your people. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. This is a balanced character of God. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Think about that. The long suffering of God. And the prior chapter of Romans chapter 1, we see here the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed. But here we have God's goodness, God's long-suffering, God's forbearance. See, both are true in light of his character. So wrath and mercy, we think about two opposite concepts. But both can be true. God can use his wrath to discipline his people, but yet give them mercy and not totally take them out and annihilate them. His compassion can be restored to the nation once again. Now look at Numbers 14:19. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Then the Lord said, I've pardoned them according to your word. Remember how Moses interceded for the people. God could have wiped them out and started with Moses, but you know what? He says, remember your character, your promises, your oath, your faithfulness. And so God did remember that, even when Israel was rebelling against him. Psalm 77, verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? And what's the answer? No. Sometimes I might see that, but God still is gracious. God is still gracious to us. Let me read you a quote here then from Unger, in his Unger's commentary on the Old Testament. Although the prophet centered his petition upon his own day and the chastening facing the Lord's people at that time, the prayer encompasses the many centuries of Israel's suffering and exile until the consummating period of trouble at the time of the Great Tribulation and the salvation of an Israelite remnant for kingdom blessing. Then the final destruction of Israel's foes at the second advent of the Messiah will take place. And this is true. In the future tribulation, God will preserve once again the remnant of Israel. He will, in wrath, remember mercy. So I think Unger is saying that we probably had a near view of this with the return from Babylon, but in the long term, though, God does preserve his people, and he will a remnant for future kingdom blessing. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now, if we had a map here, I'd point out these two locations. Think about the Sinai Peninsula, which is south of, comes down the shape of a V, and then Mount Sinai right there in the bottom portion of that Mount Sinai Peninsula. Further on down the coastline, we have where Sheba came up from. We have Ethiopia along the African coast. We have the area of Teman. I'm thinking of another location here. We have here, though, Edom, which is south of Promised Land. South, actually, and west. Edom is on the other side of the Dead Sea. This is the Edom, nation of Edom, Teman. And this is one of the principal cities of Edom. And then Mount Paran is the wilderness region just to the south of the border of Canaan. I was thinking of there's another geographical reference later in this chapter. I was mixing with that. But here, though, Teman is Edom, the heir of Edom. And this name comes from the grandson of Esau. His name is mentioned in Genesis 36:11. Genesis 36:11. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman. Notice he mentions Esau, the names of Esau's sons in verse 10. So this certainly deals with the cities of Edom. Some have identified the city of Teman with modern, it's spelled T-A-W-I-L-A-N, located 50 miles south of the Dead Sea near Petra. So this is close to the area of Petra. In Obadiah 9, Teman is used for the entire nation of Edom. So, here God is coming from Edom. Now, if we follow the thought of Unger, and I can see this in a few of these verses, if we follow the area of where the Jews will be in the tribulation period, they'll be preserved in the area of Petra, in the area of Edom itself. And God coming from Edom is found in Isaiah 63. When the Lord comes in his second coming, he will come literally from the area of Edom. And this possibly could be an allusion to that, another reference to God coming from that geographical region to rescue his people, to rescue the remnant. Look at Isaiah chapter 63, and you'll see here the Lord comes from Bozra, that same region. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. He talks about that as the day of vengeance in verse 4. And so God comes and rescues his people as one of the phases of the campaign of Armageddon. You remember Fruitenbaum listed 8 phases of that final campaign that will occur in the tribulation. One of those phases is God rescuing the Jewish remnant down there in Petra in the area of Edom. So this could be the Holy Ones coming down from that area, south region of Edom. Here, the Holy One from Mount Paran. The Paran is near the area, that wilderness area, where the spies were sent from. They were just south of the Promised Land. And so that wilderness of Paran is the region in Numbers 13:14. Where the spies were sent from to search out the Promised Land. Now, obviously, historically, as the nation of Israel went eventually up through Edom and into Moab and then across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. God defeated, you remember, a couple individual kings and showed his glory in that region. And he may be recalling that event or those events here in reference to Teman and Mount Paran. God's coming from the south to the north. He displayed his great power in these various regions in the past. And then he calls for God to do so in the present. So he may be alluding to that, or even, like I said, ultimately to the future day of God's glory and splendor coming up from the south in that region. Now, you can just reference Deuteronomy 33:2 and Judges 5:4. Judges 5:4. Now we have the word Selah. We see this in the Psalms quite often. And this word is simply indicating a pause or a silence for meditation. It's almost like stop, you know, or period. And we have to reflect on the power of God. So it's pauses. Even, by the way, when we sing choruses, there's pauses at certain junctures, long pauses. In certain hymns, you would have at the end just a pause, and then you pick up the next chorus. It's kind of like you're reflecting on what the chorus is saying. So this is a pause to reflect on the nature and character of God and to worship him. And I think sometimes we're busy, even one of the problems, I think, is when we try to read the Bible, we want to just get our daily reading in, and we don't take time to think about what we're reading. And we don't pause and think about what is just revealed. Now, God's glory will be revealed one day, certainly. His glory was revealed in the past. Notice here, his glory, verse 3, covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And so God's glory was revealed and delivering his people in the past. Certainly, though, thinking in light of the second coming, Christ will come with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. At his second coming, Christ will come with brilliance. And the earth will reflect his praise in the kingdom. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, saith the Lord. And so God is coming. He is to be worshipped. He will be, because he will be present, physically present there in the kingdom. Notice more about the brilliance, the Shekinah glory of the Lord in verse 4. His brightness was like light, like the light. You know, that's one of the characteristics of God. God is light, 1 John 1:5. And in him, there's no darkness at all. Unapproachable light. Think of brilliant, brilliant light. And so brightness was like the light. And we have actually the absence of the article. It almost reads, God is light. literally in the Hebrew, as light. As light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 16. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Dwelling in inapproachable light. It's phenomenal. That his light is flashing here in poetic language, certainly. He had rays flashing from his hand. He emits light. He emits light. There's shafts of radiant splendor and glory that flow out of his being. Picture that. And the idea of power, his hand, it speaks of his power. And there his power was hidden, though. Now, this is really an inscrutable phrase here. What do you mean? His rays are flashing from his hand, but then his power is hidden. Well, Ron Wider put it this way. Even the divine garment of light, we think about God robed or shrouded with light, covers rather than fully reveals God's indescribable glory. That blows my mind. Think about that. God dwelling in inapproachable light, but even there he protects individuals. And I think like Moses. Lit up Moses' face for a while, didn't it? And that was his back part, so to speak. You know, no one can approach God in his full radiance and live. Christ came and revealed what? The glory. It was shown through the transfiguration, but even then, not in its full splendor. Think about that. Or else, you know, we'll die. There were several people that God approached, and he said, don't show yourself to me. I'm all going to die. I can't handle this in my mortal body. And notice in Psalm 104, verse 2, he speaks of God. O Lord, my God, you are very great, verse 1. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Verse 2, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of wind, who makes his angels, spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundation of the earth. The majesty of God is what Habakkuk is referring to here. Something we can only know in a limited degree in our mortal body. And therefore, that's why we need to stand in awe of him, of awe of our Creator. I think sometimes we have a weak view of the omnipotent, holy, divine being. And we should revive our thinking as we read this passage. We should stand in awe before him. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. Certainly God can judge with his omnipotent power. And God can bring about pestilence and disease as judgment. Think about that. God can use that to judge or awaken his people to righteousness. And so God judged with disease in the past. He can also kill. The firstborn of the children of Israel experienced this. Think about Exodus chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. They died. And Numbers 16, remember God sent disease throughout the camp because of Israel's rebellion. And he could be alluding that to that fact too, historically. Numbers 16, 46 to 49. As a result, fever followed at his feet. Along with disease comes burning fever. And Deuteronomy 32, 24, one of the punishments for covenant violation. The pestilence here may refer to some disease that is accompanied with a burning fever or to the charring of the earth by lightning bolts. I think more consistent, though, would be the burning fever of disease. Now, here's what Tom Constable said. I like his comment here. God is not a little old man upstairs who dotes on people with sweetness and light. He is all-powerful as he is all-loving. His grace and glory are coupled with might and majesty. And truly, that's certainly the balanced character of God. It's not just the man upstairs. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. You don't want to be stared down by God. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Standing like the sun at its zenith, God surveyed the whole earth. His downward look, like sun rays, caused the nations to tremble. His glance was enough to cause the permanent mountains to shatter in the ancient hills to collapse. He always causes these reactions since his ways are eternal. New American Standard, that word measured the earth, it means he surveyed the earth. He surveyed the earth, scoped it out, and cast down his brilliant glaze down at the earth and implemented his justice. I know this is poetic language, but it kind of describes God's sovereign, majestic strength and power. We see some of this, by the way, at the second coming, don't we? When he comes with wrath and great glory and just has to speak the word, the sword goes out of his mouth. Remember how he's described in Revelation 1? His feet are like brass, picturing judgment, and he's in brilliant light. And that just, I love that description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. And so the hills buckle under his judgment. The word literally means to bend and collapse. The hills bend and collapse. The perpetual hills, they shake, and he startled the nations. I wrote down here, I was thinking about this. People are shaking and the earth is shaking at his gaze. So people are shaking and the earth is shaking at the gaze of omnipotent wrath. And of course, his ways are from eternity. Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Think about the hymn. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and darkens his path on the wings of the storm. That's, what hymn is that? Oh, sing of his might, tell of his grace, whose robe is a light, whose canopy space. That's a great hymn. So along similar lines, Habakkuk describes the character of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. His ways is eternal. Even before the creation, we have the omnipotent creator. But men choose to worship the creation rather than the majestic creator at their folly, at their peril. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian tremble. And here's probably thinking here now. I was thinking of Cushan, the Cushites. They're the ones that live down there south of the Sinai Peninsula. And these would be the Ethiopians. The Ethiopians, the Cushites. And then the Midianites, that's where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was. And this is where Moses spent 40 of his years, just to the right of the Sinai Peninsula, if you look on a map, the land of Midian. He spent his time down there. The curtains of Midian trembled. So people on both sides of Mount Sinai. So the reference point would be, I think, God revealing himself at Mount Sinai, his glory. Both of them trembled. Those ones to the south and would be the west. And then the Mount Sinai's here. And then the ones to the east. Both those nations heard the fame and glory of God. And so his reputation spread wide. And what God was doing with the nation, delivering them from Egypt, and through that wilderness, these nations heard of. You know, remember, even Rahab heard of the reputation. The fame reached Canaan. And that's even beyond these regions. So this is an interesting passage showing about the fame of God and his reputation, how it spread to surrounding nations, even down to the Cushites and the Midianites. Now, this could be a reference here following in verse 8, God's deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. O Lord, you were displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? See that? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Most commentators seem to think that this is language, poetic language, describing God's deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. I think it also referred to the Jordan River later. God split that as well in the land later, but more than likely here, the Red Sea. And it's interesting, you rode on horses, your chariots of deliverance. It's almost like God's army is depicted here, the invisible angelic conflict. And God's fighting, think about this, the horses of Pharaoh and their chariots. We know that the chariots and the horses, the riders drowned. The Egyptian armies drowned because God's chariots, so to speak, his forces were at bay or at rot in delivering his people. So put it this way. God as warrior met Pharaoh's warriors at the Red Sea. God's the ultimate victor and ultimate warrior. God as warrior met Pharaoh's warriors at the Red Sea. Now, Tom Constable says this, with rhetorical questions, Habakkuk affirmed that Yahweh was not angry with the rivers, Jordan, and the Red Sea when he transformed them. He was demonstrating his power for the salvation of his people as a divine warrior riding his chariot. He said, you weren't angry at the rivers when you displaced them or the sea when you displaced it. You were simply delivering your people. Verse 9, your bow was made quite ready. When you prepare the bow, you take it from the sheath, right? You're getting it ready. You take your arrow from the sheath to put it in the bow. You uncover it. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. Now, the idea is God uncovered his bow. He pulled it from its sheath, ready for action. What about the oath sworn over the arrows? Well, by solemn oath, he affirmed that his weapons were employed. I guarantee this is going to go exactly where I want to send it. Is the idea. There's no doubt about it. And so we think, when God is ready to shoot, look out. It will hit its target. God will not miss. And this is the idea. Pause. Stop and think about that. You divide the earth with rivers. The prophet envisioned the rivers of God's instruments in dividing portions of the earth. This may refer to the power of a torrential downpour, the change of landscape by rushing waters that isolated one portion of the earth from the other. And so in the dry mountainous areas, large amount of waters wreaked havoc on the countryside. Look at in the days of the judges, Judges 5:21. Judges chapter 5, verse 21. Remember the battles of Deborah and Barak. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on its strength. One of the means of defeating the enemy was through the weather. God controlled and sent a flood and to deliver his people. So God allowed those dividing lines in the earth. He caused floods to occur to deliver his people. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and trembled. The mountains saw you and trembled. Again, it's poetic language. Many times a creation is called upon as witnesses to God's character. And in poetic language here, he speaks about the mountains trembling at the power and presence of God. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifts up his hand on high. I mean, God can call waters from the deep, just like he can picture he's taking his hand, scooping it out, and then throwing it down upon his enemies. And you know what? That's exactly what he did in the flood. The fountains of the deep were open. That same word, by the way, is used in Genesis 1:2. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. It's used in Genesis 7:11 and Genesis 8:2, describing the flood. It alludes to the flood that overwhelmed the earth in the days of Noah. He may be alluding back to that period of time. The word often refers to the forces of the sea, which obey the Lord. You know, the land and the sea obey his voice. The hands of the deep, that is, its waves, the Lord lifted like weapons against the earth. So he uses the deep as a weapon and part of his judgment upon the earth. Other references, so to bear with me this long list, but Exodus 15:5-8, Isaiah 51:10, Ezekiel 26:19, Ezekiel 31:15, Psalm 33:7, Psalm 77:16, and Psalm 135:6. The winds and waves obey him. And certainly it did the Lord Jesus, right? Peace be still. The winds and waves obey the Lord. What about the sun, moon? The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. Another battle we see here. Remember, the sun stands still in the days of Joshua. Joshua 10:12-13. Let's look at that account. Joshua 10:12-13. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And then so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemy. This is what's called the long day of Joshua. That miracle. And he might be alluding to that when God even controlled the heavens. And by the way, if you read the tribulation period, some of the judgments dealing with the intensity of the sunlight, and God will use the sun again, and the moon shall be turned into what? Blood. Not literally, but means it'll be darkened. The sun will be darkened before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then at the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. These are poetic references to the fierce lightning, maybe, and deadly hailstones that accompanied the storm that the Lord sent to defeat the Canaanites. He may be alluding to that. So he's recalling events of the past about God's nature and character, and then he's saying, act now in the same way. That's why it's good to know about history, by the way. Study history, the God of history. You march through the land in indignation, verse 12. You trample the nations in anger. God will literally stride through the earth. This term, marching through the land, is used of the military marching. And of course, in Revelation 19:15, when he returns, he will come as the ultimate warrior. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You're going to trample the nations in your anger. And by the way, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron in the kingdom. Now, why did God go forth? Verse 13, he went forth for the salvation of your people. Isn't that wonderful? He's acting on behalf of his people. That's why I like that verse of God before us. Who can be against us? No one. And so it's for salvation with your anointed. Now, we have the word anointed, which is the word Messiah. And I think this can be referring to the anointed one. Certainly, it seems like it might be alluding to that future time of the second coming. But God will deliver his people there, and he'll use the anointed one. So you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. That's a kill zone. the kill zone. And so he exposed the kill zone in dealing with the house of the wicked. Now that could refer to historically to the Egyptians. Or I think ultimately, though, he's gone to destroy and crush Satan and the future tribulation and kingdom. So he says here, at the end of verse 13, Selah. Think about this. Pause and think about that. Verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of its villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. Now, this is like the time of Gideon when people were confused and fought among themselves. They killed off themselves. Notice, you thrust through with your own arrows the head of his villages. These people were fighting against themselves. Even though they were boastful, they came out like a whirlwind to scatter me, but their boasting was like feasting on the poor in secret. They wanted to brag about how easily it would be to defeat their enemies. But God ultimately defeated them. Ron Blue in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, the barbaric hordes were described as bandits who were gloating. The word rejoicing or exalting here means gloating over the helpless, wretched victims that they were about to rob. Their gloating would turn to gore, their pride to panic, and they would suddenly attack one another in deadly confusion. It is not clear which event in history, Israel's history, this refers to. Then their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret, meaning they thought destruction of the enemy would be easy. But God defeated them. Verse 15, you walk through the sea with your horses, through the heaps of great waters. Once again, I think we're alluding to the Red Sea. God had trodden down the Red Sea as he rode through it on his cosmic horses, causing it to surge away and leave a dry road for his people to tread out of Egypt. Psalm 77:19. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Like God opened that Red Sea. That was God's path for deliverance of his people. You walked through the sea with your horses. Earlier on, we had his chariots, by the way, defeating Pharaoh's armies. Here he is, splitting open the Red Sea for the deliverance of his people. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Remember, I forget which prophet was. It was just, I think it was Daniel, fainted after he heard the vision. He was so overwhelmed with what God had to say. I think Habakkuk thinks about this too, about the awesomeness of God's omnipotence. That he trembles about that. But in one sense, it brings a sense of comfort. He's resting in the day of trouble. This is faith, isn't it? In the midst of his awesome fear of God, comes perfect rest and peace. And so Habakkuk was overcome with a sense of awe at God, as well as a sense of his own weakness. Habakkuk trembled all over as he awaited the day of Babylon's invasion of Judah, the day of her distress. But he knew that that included the deliverance from Judah, and he would rest while waiting on the day of distress. He knew that the distress is coming for his people, but the long-term perspective is God will rescue and deliver his people. And this leads us to the closing of the book. I think some of the most marvelous words thus far. and as far as expressing Habakkuk's faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. These are all agricultural expressions. These are crops in the land of Israel that they depend upon for substance and life. And though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Can we say that? Remember, Romans 8:35, God says that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, including famine. Famine, lack of food, distress and persecution. You know, God still loves us even though it's during those difficult times. And I think this really sums up what Job expresses in Job 13:15. Look at the book of Job. Job 13:15. Through his personal distress, he had confidence in God and that what God would do would be right. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Habakkuk is saying the same thing. If everything seems to fall apart, I'm still going to not only trust him, I'm going to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I mean all circumstances at all times. And again, I say rejoice. And then we can joy in the God of our salvation. One thing we still have, no matter how bad it gets, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You have a position in Christ. You have a home in heaven. Nothing can get better than that. So we can rejoice and joy in the God of my salvation. This is what walking by faith is, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Take a look at a couple more verses here. Song chapter 18. Psalm 18:46. Psalm 18:46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. That's a nice hymn too. The Lord liveth. Blessed be the rock. And the God of my salvation be exalted. Psalm 25, verse 5. Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Now, let's close out. Let's look at the last verse of this book. Verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician with my string instruments. You know, can God lift us up to higher ground and make us walk and establish our steps and direct our paths? Yes, he can. Because he's our strength. He's our power. He's our rock. And the Apostle Paul understood this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12:9. When requesting to take that thorn in his flesh away, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He hath become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. This was right after the splitting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's armies. A song of praise to God. Then he makes my feet like deer's feet. Second Samuel 22:34. Second Samuel 22, verse 34. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He sets me on my high places. And then Psalm 18, verse 33. Psalm 18, verse 33. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He sets me on my high places. I think the idea is God gives me sure-footedness. He keeps me from stumbling. You know, he's directing our paths. He lifts us up to higher ground. He gives us firmness in his direction. And so he can lift us up on higher ground, give us sure-footedness in the spiritual race so that we might not stumble in the battle. We might be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're able to tread upon the heights victorious with God as our strength. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your omnipotence and all your power and your might and your strength and your wisdom and your sovereignty and your justice and your mercy and your wrath and just your total character as revealed in the Word. And help us to live by faith as this book teaches us to do so. In times of distress, in times of national disaster, in times of crisis, in times of political turmoil. Help us not to be fearful or worry and not to be anxious, but always resting in you and your greatness. And lift our eyes above our circumstance and let it soar in the heavenlies as we believe the scripture and tread on high places and higher ground. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.